Well, thank you for the invitation to come. The only other time I've had the privilege of worshiping with you was at the dedication of this building on a Sunday evening. I came over and just deliriously happy, went home and bragged to my wife, Tandy, that this has to be the best, to use an HGTV term, the best flip of a church ever. I mean, it was just beautiful, and the fact that you did it together was just, I just found worship ascending from my heart as I watched a group of believers excited about what God had provided. And then, you know, it's like the difference between being a renter and an owner. You never take care of a place that you rent like you do something you own. And to see you pouring your own man hours and creativity into it was just, it was moving. I'd actually never been a part of anything like it. And so I went home with such a sweet taste in my mouth. But it's really, this is a funny way to meet a church, because here's the truth. I've had the privilege of teaching several of your children at camp, the Abide Camp, over the last 4 years that I've had the privilege up until this year of teaching. So 4 consecutive years of hearing all kinds of things about you. So this isn't, So I look forward to hearing your side of the story. So thank you for the invitation. Again, my name's Todd Murray. I am the Family Ministries Pastor at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, a church that in every way feels such a unique kinship and sisterhood, if you will, with you. And so I know that that's reciprocal. And now that you've added a precious couple from Expositor Seminary who are dear to Tandy and I, in Eric and Lisa, it just makes the partnership between our ministries all the dearer. So we forgive you for taking them, and we've gotten over our bitterness, and we're glad that they're here. And so I'm thrilled for you to be a part of a thriving ministry, and now for the Lord to open the door where you're an undistracted, well, once you get ordination over with, you'll be an undistracted full-time minister to this flock. So I kind of got the inside scoop on the way over. I brought Daniel over from Jupiter, where he'd spent some time with family, and said, so I was checking you out. So I just said, so what's it like with, you know, heaven? He said, are you kidding? My first youth pastor of my whole life? I said, it's fantastic. And I was like, yeah, that's what I wanted to hear. So we feel at home, even though we're going to be learning your names over the next few days. And so thanks for having us. My wife, Tandy, is here with me. We are extending our visit after Sunday. We are privileged to stay in the area for a few more days because we're just creeping up on our 35th wedding anniversary. And so we're taking some time away, which is precious to us right now. We have been blessed with 5 children. 2 of them are married and out. We have 2 grandsons, 1 from each of our married children. Just found out that our son is expecting our 2nd grandchild just days ago, where we were very slow on the FaceTime, what was really being said. What? So our grandson's wearing a shirt that says, I'm the big brother. And so our youngest child, Emma Grace, goes, what? Oh, sorry. Did I say something wrong? So Emma Grace, our youngest, is looking at it. She goes, no, you're not. No, he's not. He's not a big brother. And it's also, whoa, what's happening here? So we just found out 3rd grandchild's on the way, and every corny thing you've ever heard said about grandparenthood is totally true. I've never been inebriated, but I'm pretty sure it feels something like grandparenthood. And so we're just so appreciative of that. So 2 married children out and about, and then we took a 9-year hiatus, and then the Lord blessed us with 3 more children. And so though we're grandparents, we still have teenagers at home. So we have an 18-year-old who's been spending the summer in Africa. She's due home in just a few days. Then a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old at home. And then for the last 6 years, we've had the privilege of what we call the complicated privilege of caring for Tandy's dad in our home. He has Alzheimer's and is now in his dying days on hospice care with us. So this is any time away right now is a huge break for Tandy from full-time caregiving to her dad. And Tandy's a nurse and so has many skills. And so we have this married daughter living in town now, so she can come with me to things like this. So our married daughter is kindly taking care of as much as you take care of teenagers and caring for her grandfather. And so this is really precious time to us, so to be away. I was telling Tandy on the way over here, we were praying together in the car, and I said, you know what happens when we go to a conference and somebody gets behind a podium and speaks, all this instant credibility that you give them and all these assumptions about their glorious Christian life and how different it is from yours, and their marriage must just be, you know, just right up there. And we were just asking the Lord to dash all of that presuppositions and because as late as, I guess it was Monday, we got a kind of a humdinger of a disagreement, and we looked at each other and started laughing and said, there's a marriage conference coming this weekend. Yes, there is. We can always tell. And so the marriage conference before this in Baltimore back in March, she said, that is it. She said, no more marriage conferences until both my parents go to you know, pass, because she ended up having to run home. Her mother fell, and so. So I want you to picture our life. We have her parents divorced decades ago. So we have her Alzheimer's father living with us, and then two doors up from us, we have her mother, who has up until now been totally independent, living great, and has had health crises in the last months, and it has just gotten doubly complicated lately. And so it's just, our life is a zoo, and the good news is that we've not come to talk about our marriage. We've come to talk about what God's Word has to say about marriage. So we're living it out just like you and experiencing tests and failures and finding it still hard to say forgive me and having to say it way more often than we like. And so I don't think that's necessary for you to receive from me the Word of God, but I think it helps. So let's just establish a very level playing field. So 35 years of undeserved grace and happiness. On our anniversary, Tandy is to be congratulated for. So before we open God's Word, can I just commend to you these two books? Because you got them because I liked them and I recommended them. So let me just say a word about each of these. If I had to throw away every book I had on marriage, I was told I could only keep one of the many books on marriage on my bookshelf, this would be the one. So I'm giving you my favorite book on marriage. It came recommended to me from Joel James, and I had read a lot of books and had never read this, so I was late to the game on this one, and I love this book. Both of these books are books that men enjoy reading. So guys, there are books about marriage that I don't like and that leave me feeling condemned. Oh, let's read a book about something I already know I'm bad at. That sounds fun. This is not that book. And because they wrote together as a couple, I mean, literally the page will say, this is Betsy speaking now. And then it'll go back, and this is Gary talking now. So it really is very much like sitting down in the living room with a godly couple and just hearing, tell us what you know from the Scriptures blended with your experience. So I love this book. It quotes from all my other favorite, the best moments of all my other favorite marriage books. So it's like everything in one hood. So if you would read, the best thing you could do for your marriage after this conference is just, guys, make a commitment to your wife in some way, shape, or form that you'll read this book out loud together with her. You know, every other Tuesday night, read a chapter, whatever you decide to do. But I love this book, and so I commend it to you. I had the privilege of taking Grace Emanuel through this on Wednesday nights a couple of summers ago, and then we got this great big card that said literally, a big thanks, and we mailed it to them, and everybody in the class signed it. Gary took the time to transcribe every name on the card, and there were 150 people in that class, and he sent me an email with everybody's name in there that was legible, and just said, I've never, you know, writing is lonely work, and you never know if it's going to help anybody or not. So he's very human, and you'll love this book. This one by Joel Beakey is, I love Joel Beakey. He is so steeped in Puritan literature that when I heard he'd written a book called Friends and Lovers, I thought, well, how, of all the things he could write about, I don't know if he can do this or not, because he's like a man out of time. I respect him greatly, but it is like talking to a Puritan. And the Puritans had a very robust theology of intimacy, but I just wasn't sure what this would be like. And what you really have here is just two talks that he gave, one on friendship in marriage and one on intimacy in marriage. And they're just terrific. Great set of questions after each of these lectures. So this is just two talks with a man I greatly admire. He has nailed it. And what encouraged Tandy and I about this material is that some of the things he said about friendship, about just almost remedial talk about how do you build companionship in marriage, are things we've been experiencing and sharing with couples for decades. And when you read somebody famous who's been saying what you're saying, you feel, I don't know, you feel commended somehow. It's like, oh, maybe we're right. And so it was just encouraging to read somebody else in print who thought similarly about what we would call the sweetest part of our marriage, which is our spiritual friendship. And so I love this book. It's just great. And so whether you've been married a long time or a short time, this manages to hit, right? This would encourage everyone at any stage of marriage. So You actually got, by coming to the conference, my two favorite books on marriage. These are actually required reading in the seminary class I teach on marriage and family counseling. But they're not heady books. They're just helpful books. So I hope you'll enjoy them. Don't put them on a shelf. And guys, don't put them on the shelf. All the women will read these books. That's just kind of a given. And the funniest thing in this book is if you turn to like chapter 7 on intimacy, he said, if you turn to this chapter first, shame on you, and go back to chapter 1. I was like, caught me! Let me tell you why I want to speak to you particularly on these two topics and on these two passages tonight. It is because they're absolutely foundational. And what I want to talk about tonight is two things. God's original design for marriage, with an emphasis on how did he originally design it before sin was even in the picture. Can you imagine a sinless marriage? That would be just glorious. I would love to never grieve my wife again. I would love to never grieve the heart of God again. So let's just go back and look at God's original plan. What was the original design before sin? And then, since sin did happen, and God has gloriously provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, what then is God's ultimate design for marriage? So in a way, we're looking at the very beginning and the very end of the story of marriage. But the reason these passages, and particularly the New Testament's perspective on Genesis, is dear to me is because in the first, I'd say for sure, seven years of our 35-year marriage, we had the roles just wrong, just uninformed. And in some ways, I was in direct accidental opposition to God's plan for me as the leader and for Tandy in her role as the responder and the supporter and the follower. And by that, I don't mean that Tandy was bossy. I just mean that I can best explain it this way. I am an incompetent man. I can do like three things in the world. I know how to have fun at almost anything. I know how to make music, and I know how to teach the Bible. And I'm serious. If I say beyond that, I'm kind of a blithering idiot. And I'm not good at, the toolbox in our house is called Mommy's Toolbox for a reason. And I'm just, all the guys are going, I'm not coming back tomorrow. I married an omnicompetent person. And so, honestly, in my mind, it was like this. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the pilot episode of Little House on the Prairie, but the pilot episode, Caroline and her husband are building a cabin as the snow begins to fall, and they're putting the final logs in place, and they're going to tie a tarp over the top and make a roof. And he's pushing the top log up, and his wife is right there by his side, working as hard as he is, keeping up with him, and they put that log in place. And I just remember thinking, that's the kind of woman I married. Competent, willing to work hard. Tandy's not the kind of woman who demands pampering. I like to pamper her. She's learned to receive it, but there was just kind of no princess mentality in her. I work hard. I'm kind of a daddy's girl. I hung around my dad. I know how to do a lot of different things. And when I was 16, the muffler on my tailpipe separated from the exhaust pipe. I don't even know what to call this stuff. The thing under your car that if it disconnects goes like this. And so at 16, she fixed that for me on my car. And when she came out from under my car one day, rawhide glove, socket set, grease on her nose and her cheek, and I was like, marry this woman, you fool. And basically, poor thing has been 6 years of dating, 35 years of marriage, been cleaning up messes behind me ever since. So if you marry kind of a Caroline Ingalls hardworking woman who gives off the vibe, you don't have to pamper me and I'll keep up with you. Not in competition, just I'll keep up. And what that did to my mind was just say, look, she's better at much better at so many things than you, and she doesn't demand. In other words, I just decided in my mind, we don't need a president and a vice president. We don't need a leader and a responder. We don't need a leader and a helpmate. We'll just do this thing together. We'll just have two presidents. We'll just have two heads. And in some ways, some of what's underneath that idea of partnership and friendship and we'll do this together, that part was strong. But at that moment, when I'm like having this epiphany, here's this competent woman, just do this together. You don't need to like lead her. You certainly don't need to exercise any authority, or the buck doesn't just have to stop with you. Let the buck stop with us. And in so doing, I was accidentally adopting a plan that was against God's design from the beginning, because it had nothing to do with competence. The New Testament will teach it had to do with created order, and by definition of gender and created order, that God's plan is, it had nothing to do with competence. It had to do with God's design for genders in marriage playing specific roles. It has nothing to do with ability or quality. And so these passages are dear to me because this is the stuff I missed. And so while we had a friendly marriage, and while our little plan in many ways happened to work well for our personalities, in the end it had a toxic effect, because it wasn't God's plan. It wasn't His design. I don't get to make up marriage. Oh, well, based on our two personalities and our marriage, we'll make it work like this. That's not how it works. God designed marriage, so it's only going to work in one way. And that's the design that He's intended it for. So we're looking at the fundamentals tonight of what was the original plan, and then what's the ultimate design? What was marriage for? And so looking at these passages, I am just hoping to help any of you who, like me, have, even if it wasn't in active defiance, find yourself accidentally doing it wrong. And so we're just going to go back to the very most basic imaginable blueprint, and just reestablish in our minds what God's design was in the beginning and ultimately, original and ultimate plan. And you may find yourself needing to recalibrate your thinking. We call that repenting, or having your mind conformed to the Word of God, or having your mind renewed from the inside out by truth. So this is what we have to agree together. There's a temptation here to go, yeah, heard Genesis 2. Heard Ephesians 5. Yes, but are we living it, and are we complying with it? Are we? Is it affecting the tactics of everyday life within your marriage, the logistics of how you're working it out? And so we'll look at these together, and then if you find anywhere where your mind, here's God's blueprint, here's your mind, and they're not aligned, then what we're required to do in submissive faith is align our thoughts to God's, to bend our mind to the shape of His revelation, to bend our heart to the shape of His will. So let's just reinforce together again, what is His will? What was the original design before sin ever entered the world? So turn to Genesis chapter 2. As you know, we have two accounts of the creation of the world, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2, with slightly different emphases. You can almost think of it as Genesis 1 is the wide view, and then the camera kind of zooms in for a more detailed view in Genesis 2. And so in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7, let's read through the end of the chapter together, and then let me draw some fundamental principles of what's explicit and implicit in this passage. And along the way, I want to show you what the Lord says in the New Testament about these same passages, because it's important. So Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7. Follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows towards the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we have all kinds of information that God is giving us about his original thought and design and purpose of marriage. And we would do well to just spend some time beginning to distill some of that out. And then, as I mentioned along the way, looking at New Testament commentary, if you will, divine commentary on these same concepts. Number one thing that you'll notice is what's clear here that's not so clear in the first account in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, let us make them male and female, and the Lord made them. In Genesis 1, you don't really get this concept of sequential creation. But in Genesis 2, it's clear with more detail. Zooming in on this act, we learn that man is created first. Now, I admit to you, if you left me on a desert island with Genesis chapter 2, and it's all I had to read from God's Word over and over again every day, I still don't know that I would reach the New Testament pinnacle conclusion left to myself that this is a really important thing of being created first. It strikes me as a 21st century man in the Western world. So what? I mean, what difference does it make who was made first? And that's where I have to say my mind needs to learn to think like God's mind, to think God's thoughts after him. And the Lord is saying here, it is a huge issue that man was created first. Doesn't make him better, but it shapes the nature of his responsibilities in the mind of God. So Genesis 2 makes it clear that, if you will, birth order matters. Created order matters. Now, I might begin to think about that if left with Genesis only, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In a section on order within the Church of Jesus Christ, in a section on men's roles and the role of teacher within the church, the apostle makes an argument about why it is that men and not women should teach in the church. And he ties that argument to this principle from this passage. And so, without unpacking all the potential Pandora's box, let's just accept at face value what the scripture says about women's roles within the church. So 1 Timothy 2, begin reading with me in verse 9. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Now, you might begin to say, well, why is that? And the scripture anticipates your question and now answers it. And what it doesn't say is because women are clearly intellectually inferior. That's not what the text says. Or women happen to not really be very discerning spiritually. That's not what the text says. Visit the average church in America, and this church being a glorious exception, you'll find a female-driven church. You'll find it's the women who want to gather around the things of God so often. It's the women who seem to be more spiritually attuned. So that's not what's in the mind of the apostle. That's not what the Holy Spirit of God wanted to communicate to his people. So when the apostle is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he says is, here's the reason why. In the church, it's not appropriate for a woman to instruct a man. Verse 13, because. Because it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. Period. Now, it's okay if you think, well, I didn't know that. And Lord, if you didn't tell me that, I don't know that I would have made much out of the fact that Adam is. That's okay. You don't have to think it all up. That's why God gave you a Bible. But when you come here, you have no choice but in faith to say, if that's important to you, God, that's important to me. If that's part of the original design, God, then that needs to be a part of my thinking on a daily basis as well. You ever been in a classroom situation where the teacher says something and you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about, and you sort of look back over your shoulder at the rest of the class to see, am I the only one who's lost? It's almost like there are times in the Bible where the Bible just puts things out there where you just kind of, well, am I the only one that didn't know that naturally? No, I wouldn't have made anything out of Adam's prior creation. But the Spirit of God does. So we must learn to. So verse 13 again, because it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, here's a very easy verse to misunderstand. When I would first read this verse as a young man, I thought that was saying, well, women are more susceptible to deception, and that's why men must teach. Because men have never become false teachers. Men never get deceived. They always stay on. It's all those female false teachers. No, that I don't believe that's what the Spirit of God is saying. As a matter of fact, I don't really think this verse is condemning women. It's condemning. There's something condemning about Adam and all of us men who followed after him, and that is, okay, so Eve got tricked. Well, what is that saying about Adam when he sinned? It's saying he wasn't deceived. Is Eve held responsible for the sin of the human race? Is that what the apostle teaches in the book of Romans? For by one woman sin entered into the world. The woman sinned first. What does the mind of God say? By one man sin entered into the world. Adam is held responsible. So make sure you bring this to the table. For whatever it says about a woman's susceptibility to deception, the implicit thing that is being said is that Eve sinned, no doubt about it, but she got tricked into sinning. In other words, Adam went in with both eyes wide open. It is a form of undeceived rebellion. And maybe even he's standing there saying, I heard what God said. If the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And when Eve ate first, was he letting her be the guinea pig? She didn't drop dead. Maybe it's okay. I have no idea what's going through the mind of Adam. Did they even understand the concept of death? I'm not saying God didn't communicate clearly, but in a perfect world where no cell has ever decayed, do you even have a way of processing what it means that you shall surely die? I don't even know what their concept of death was. But here it is. Adam was not deceived. Eve was, and she fell into transgression. And then verse 15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So here in this paragraph, the apostle is saying this, you and I must make much of the fact that by definition of our gender, men, there is additional authority and responsibility that comes with the fact that we were created first. Women, the scriptures will go on to make it clear that doesn't make you a second-class citizen. It just means the nature of our responsibilities, not our value in God's sight, are different. And so here, in kind of a sidebar, as the apostle is telling Timothy how to conduct the church at Ephesus, he throws out a really important perspective on Genesis chapter 2. So let's come back there. And that's what makes it not okay for Todd Murray to say, as a young man in his 20s, we don't need to be a leader. We'll just be equal in every way. We'll partner this thing together. And I'm not talking about what we still do, which is deep discussion on issues. I'm not saying, so I got the godly way, and now I ignore her, and I just lead. That's not it at all. The partnership still maintains, but in the end, I'm the one that has to pull the trigger on decisions and values and priorities in our family. And Tandy has learned to thrive in her role as my assistant, as my helper, as my best friend. And there have been, man, some really hard decisions have come up. She just said, there was no chafing for, I wish I could be the leader now. Wish I could have to make this decision today. So there have been times when she's looked at me and she said, I feel so sorry for you. And I just want you to know, whatever decision you make, I'm 100% behind you. And I am so glad I'm not you today. It's like, wish I had somebody to turn to. So Adam was created first. It's a big deal to the mind of God. It needs to be important to us. Secondly, this passage back in Genesis 2 teaches that Adam was given responsibility by God. Responsibility within the garden. He had a job to do. So we're learning this, that the role of leadership is not a result of the fall. This is pre-sin. And work is not the result of sin entering the world. Work is a gift from God, responsibility and task. He had the responsibility to sort of create and then maintain the garden that God had planted. So he's given responsibility. Adam was given the commandments of God. It was to Adam that God gave the law. You may freely eat except for this tree. Adam was assessed by God in verse 18 as needing a helper. Now, that's not the same as saying that God created something with a deficit or a weakness per se. But for the first time, if you start reading Genesis 1 and read what we did in Genesis 2, it's striking, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then day 6, it was very good. And now for the first time, something is not good. It's striking. What's not good? Well, nothing's not been good. It's not good for the man to be without a corresponding part, without a helper. And so the inter-Trinitarian conversation that occurred that said, let's make man in our image, now says it's not good for him to be alone, so we're going to create him a counterpart. So Adam was assessed by God as needing a helper. Man, this is so fundamental. If God is made, therefore, women, what do we imply by that? You're created to be that helper. That's clear in this passage. But men, we have a way of sending off a vibe that sort of says, I don't need a helper. And that doesn't mean that you always need every kind of help that your wife might instinctively be trying to give you. But if you send a vibe to your wife, I don't need a partner. I don't need help. I got this. Whatever God's called me to do, I've got it. I'm managing. Then you're sort of leaving your wife like a fish out of water. She's made to respond to your leadership and come along as a partner to help you, as a president and vice president of the company together called your family. And if you sort of send off the vibe that I don't need anybody, I don't need any help, and there are 1,000 ways to do this, resenting her suggestions, chafing at comments that she might make or questions she might have, are subtle ways of saying, against God's design, I don't need a partner. Now, that's not the same, ladies, as saying that, is it possible that at times you could offer unnecessary help? Yes. We've had many of these discussions in the car. Turn left here. Honey, I work at the church. I drive here every day. I know, but you were talking on the phone. I thought maybe you got distracted. Me? Distracted? How is this possible? I can't multitask. So if we're talking in the car, which we usually are, there's a good... So she's in a no-win situation. I just admit that, okay? If she tells me to turn left, I give her the look. If she doesn't tell me to turn left, then I give her the lecture. Why didn't you tell me? And now we're going to be late. So I admit, I place her in no-win zone. That's evil. That's cruel. That's awful. Man, that's kind of a silly way I'm talking about. There are a lot of ways you could be sending the signal against Scripture, I don't need a partner. And man, this is what crushes my soul at times, sitting in the red plaid chairs of my study at church. Month after month, here's a repeated theme. I'm sitting with a couple that are having trouble, and I'll hear a woman say something like this. He doesn't need a wife. Everything he wants, we could pay someone to do. A chef, a maid, and a prostitute could give him everything he wants from me. What's she saying? He doesn't want a life partner. He doesn't want a friend. He doesn't want to do this with me. I'm here to do whatever he doesn't care to do. And that's not what God is saying, which will be clear in just a moment. Two becoming one, glued together for life. So if you find yourself where you're saying, you know what, it's not really animosity in our relationship. We just sort of live autonomously and independent. We're like two cars going down Tamiami Trailway, whatever I was just on, some street, in two different cars, headed the same direction in life generally, but in two different cars, kind of, hi, friendly waving at each other. Man, y'all need to get in the same car, on the same front seat. Don't put her in the back. or the trunk, or the hood, right? That's the image of living. So you can live these parallel lives that are not what God is aiming at here. Women are made, men, to partner with us. So don't give off the vibe that you don't need one, because God said you did. And you were blessed enough to get one, which he didn't have to give you. So it's not good to be alone. So stop acting like it is okay, men. Ladies, on the other hand, could I suggest to you that in addition to your natural intuition that you bring to the table, for which we are grateful, you anticipate our needs and our family's needs in amazing ways that strike us as almost supernatural. I mean, like clairvoyant. How did you do that? Because you can think about more than one thing at one time. And God's made you to. You're just looking around for needs to meet. And that is precious to us. So I'm not asking you to stop that. But at times, can I just suggest adding this to your repertoire, ladies? Ask your husband, is there anything I can do to help you? Nobody else is asking. There are plenty of people in your husband's lives adding to his workload. Here, do this, do this, do this, do this. But no, rare is the man who has someone asking, what can I take off your plate? So in the end, ladies, even if the answer is, I can't think of anything, but message received, you want to help. So at times, Tandy will say to me, I can tell you're under it. I can't study for you. I can't preach for you. I can't counsel for you. What can I do? And even if the answer is, I can't think of anything, it was a strong message of love and partnership. So, ladies, you're so good at intuiting our needs that there have been these times where Tandy went to gargantuan effort to do something sacrificial for me, thinking that would be very meaningful. And it was meaningful in the sense that it was loving, but if I'd known she had 2 hours to spend on me, if she'd asked, I would have probably sometimes wanted something else. Truth is, 99% of the time, she nails it. But just add to your repertoire asking, what could I do that would be the most helpful? That's like water on a desert in a busy man's life. Of course, men, I would commend to you the same practice, that you're not going against your God-given role to say, how can I help you? And here's where it gets confusing, because there have been times when we've been dancing this dance of marriage, and it was like, especially when the kids were young, especially when we've got like more than two, because then you go from a man-to-man to a zone defense, and it's, that's all the sports analogy. I know, right there, that analogy. And it's just getting complicated. And that's when all gender description roles go out the door. It's all hands on deck. Everybody does everything when the kids are young. That's just how it works. But there are definitely times where we felt like, am I your helpmate? You my helpmate. And I'd say when the kids are young, the answer is yes. Everyone's helpmate. Or someone's going to die. Doesn't even matter which one. So we might want to edit that last little part out of the tape, but so God assessed man as needing a helper. Be careful, men, that you agree with him. You needed a helper. So enjoy your helper in all the ways that God planned. Adam was given authority over the animals by God. That's undeniable in verses 19 to 20. Naming in the Old Testament, naming in Hebrew means you have authority. Who names a baby? Well, not the grandparents. Not the uncle, the father. It's an act of authority. So naming the animals just shows again that the authority, the dominion that God had mentioned in chapter 1 that would be a part of Adam's responsibility. Eve was then created, and what beautiful words are used, ladies, a helper suitable. God said, let us make a helper suitable. The idea is of a tailor-made complement to come alongside. When Greek scholars went to translate the Old Testament, Hebrew, into Greek, the word they used here was, let us make a paraclete. Now, if you've studied your Bible at all, particularly the Upper Room Discourse, that word should sound familiar to you. That's the very word that's used of the Spirit of God when Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, because the disciples are grieved that Jesus said, I'm going to part from you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. No, that's not what's about to happen. I am going to send you another. You remember, what's the word? Helper or comforter. That's the word that's used here. So, ladies, you're being referred to not as some dominion. Oh, he's the head honcho and I'm nothing but the helper. That's not it at all. A helper suitable, the word that gets picked up, a word that the Lord wasn't ashamed to describe the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, be careful. Some of you are already running away with this and going, oh, I always knew I was the fourth member of the Trinity. Now there's proof. No, you're not the Holy Spirit. You don't take the place of him. But in the same way, the Spirit of God comes alongside a believer to strengthen him for the task of living the Christian life. In that same way, it's an appropriate parallel to say, that's how I come alongside my husband. So ladies, whatever your husband's calling is in life, both vocationally and as a believer, your job is to come along. You exist in your marriage to come along and support that calling to the best of your abilities. That's a high calling, ladies. That's not demeaning. And it's not because you're less. It's we can't have two presidents, says God. So there will be an ultimate person who has ultimate responsibility. And men, I like the word responsibility better than the word authority. We hear the word authority and we think power. You need to hear the word authority and think responsibility. Authority is not power. Oh, good, I get to tell a whole bunch of people what to do. Well, those people, that's part of it. And those people you're telling what to do, you're going to give an account for your management of them. You don't just have authority. That's not power. That's the burden of responsibility, man. So ladies, don't be feeling deprived. As husbands, we will give an account. We will never give an account for your sin as our wife. We will never give a direct account or be held responsible for the sin of our children, but we will be held responsible for the management and faithfulness within our home that might have led to some of that and be assessed by God for it. Ladies, don't want more. You have plenty of responsibility. It's like seminary students at times, you know, they come in as freshmen with, you know, the idea that I'm going to have a church of 400 by the time I'm 30, and I just want to say, that's a burden you don't want to bear. Are you ready to be responsible for 25 souls? Much less 800, 400? That's not thinking right. So ladies, don't feel demeaned by this. How precious to be compared to the Spirit of God and his ministry within the believer's life. Next thing that's undeniable in the passage is that Adam exercised authority over Eve. Well, where is that, Pastor? I don't see that. Well, it begins in verse 23. It's implicit by God saying, you need a helper. She is that perfect, suitable helper, tailor-made for you. That's why, men, you can say, my wife's not perfect, but she is perfect for me. And if you haven't told her that lately, now's a good time. As a matter of fact, maybe I should do that. Honey, you are perfect for me, even though I don't always act like that. So he exercises authority. It's implicit by God saying he needs a helper, but it begins to be explicit in verses 23. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, stop the presses. He's about to do something that only someone with authority can do. Name something. Remember, he just named all the animals. By the way, what a towering intellect a man had before sin to be able to name creation in a day. He named them in some meaningful way. Man, our brain got crushed by sin. I can't even remember the names of my five children. Sometimes I call them by the pets' names. She shall be called woman. This is authority. This is what she'll be named. And then the sweetest of reasons. Why are we going to call her this? Because she was taken out of man. Because she's part of him. She's uniquely, I mean, think about this. The rest of creation gets spoken into being. Let there be, boom, and there was. With Adam, is that how, let there be man? No. Much more attention to detail. God could have spoken man into existence. He takes dust and he breathes life into it. With woman, he could have taken more dust and breathed life into it. God's saying something precious and fundamental. No wonder he says, the two become one. Well, because the two were made from one. So woman isn't spoken into being. She isn't made from the dust of the earth. She's made from, and rib is a very polite English translation. It just means a hunk of his side, a chunk of tissue. It's not just bone. God took a hole, made a hole in his side, took a piece of his central part of his body, and then fashioned it into a woman. You need a helper suitable for you? Well, we're going to call her woman, says Adam, because she's made from me. And this is now, bone of my bones, by the way, this is now, is like, this is the time. I watched all creation parade before me. Everybody's got a corresponding partner but me. Now I've got one. This is the time. He's thrilled, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, called woman because she's taken out of man. And so he's exercising authority by naming her. Later, of course, in Genesis 3, he will name her even further. We'll call her Eve, the mother of all. And so she got a double name, the name for the gender, the species, if you will, and then her personal name as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, where again, the New Testament helps us understand the far-reaching implications of what was just spoken by Moses, as he quotes what happened to Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at the second half of verse 7. This is a section where Corinth is being given some very specific instruction about public worship. And at the end of verse 7, it says, "The woman is the glory of the man." This is a part of that helper suitable. So if you're tempted to think helper suitable means second-class citizen, here's where the scriptures would make it clear. No, no way. No, you're the glory of the man, the best thing ever happened. You're our finishing school in so many ways. Our completer said, we would be incomplete without you. So verse 7b, the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. You understand this is the New Testament reinforcing the exact same theology of the concept of helper suitable. And so verse 9 again, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but a woman for the man's sake. Look up a little further at verse 3, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. So here's authority. Christ has authority over man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And what you just have here is, everyone is in submission, except God the Father, to someone. And ladies, your submission to your husband is kind of in this Trinitarian sandwich of that helps you understand the nature of what it means for you to be under the headship of a man. Men, it's indicative of our leadership that you're placed between two references, again, to deity. Christ is the head of you as the man. The man's the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Tandy, would you mind handing me that drink? I'm sorry. I've got a tickle. Thank you. Most excellent helper suitable. So, therefore, since Adam is exercising authority over Eve, you can come back to Genesis 2, then this is what we can say. Eve, therefore, should expect to enjoy certain things. And that is that she would enjoy partnership. That's a part of the helpmate, the helper suitable. She would enjoy protection, and she would enjoy, to some degree, provision at Adam's hands. And then finally, as you know, the chapter ends with this beautiful picture of a relationship without shame because there's no sin in the world. Look at 24 and 25 again. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For what reason? For the reason that the woman was created by God in a very special way as the completer set for an incomplete man. And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, welded, or glued. This is, of all the other places this word is used in the Old Testament, I think one of my favorites is this idea of armor that was in disrepair. And they wouldn't have had soldering like we know it today, but the idea of a kind of welding and as metal would be fixed, glued and repaired, this same way the man is joined to his wife and they become one flesh. And it's more than one flesh. It's both physical and metaphysical. It's oneness on every possible dimension. And verse 25, Adam and Eve enjoyed an unashamed relationship. Why? There's no danger. It wasn't dangerous to be naked because no one ever preyed on anyone. No one ever wronged anyone. No one ever leered at anyone. No one ever used anyone. And that's why as soon as sin enters in the world, clothes had to be made because Adam and Eve are staring at each other and there's only two humans on the earth at that moment. And Eve has to look at Adam and go, you're dangerous now. Because I know what you did. And Adam has to go, and you're not trustworthy now because I know what you did. And so they hide from God, and this original design is crushed. But that was the original plan. So this is what we need to be aiming at, again, through gospel grace. So marital roles were established by the order of creation. Then also marital roles are modeled after the relationship within the Trinity. Look at Genesis chapter 1. This was the account we skipped over. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps over all the earth. So then the Lord did it. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So the first thing we notice is that God creates male and female, and we can go on and sort of say here, let's say fairly husband and wife, and that's a part of a reflection of something about God. Now, theologians have spilt a lot of ink trying to explain what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. Let me read you just some distilled definitions. Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, this means man is like and represents God. Similar but not identical to the thing it represents. Man is similar to God but not identical to God. The image of God would mean every way in which man is like God. That's a helpful definition. Some theologians have said, well, because right after that he talks about dominion over the earth, that primarily the image of God is when man exercises authority over stuff God has made, I would say that's just a part of it. I don't think that's the whole of it. John Frame in his Sis Theo says, we are finite replicas of God's infinite qualities. We are finite. Let me pronounce it this way. We are finite replicas of God's infinite qualities. We're a little bit like God, but he's not anything like us. That's an important distinction. Maybe it's best understood. Look at chapter 5, verse 3, where the exact same language is used about Adam's son, Seth. Genesis 5:3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Exact same Hebrew words. And named him Seth. Notice how the text doesn't go on to say exactly how it is that Seth is in the likeness and image of his dad. Did he have his same color hair? Was it his eyes? Was it his personality? Was it his smile? Was it his tone of voice? He doesn't. It's just, you can tell he's just saying he was like his dad. And so in not saying it's unimportant, but I don't think it's super specific for God to say, let's make man in our image. But we know this, that something about that God believed his image was best reflected by creating man as male and female, and it reflects something about the Trinity. By the way, Psalm 50 warns us of keeping these things in order, where Psalm 50, God indicts Israel for saying, you know what your problem is? You thought I was just like you. And what he had just said about them was that they were compromisers morally. That's what we have to keep straight. Being created in the image and likeness of God means I reflect in some way. I'm a finite replica of some of his infinite qualities, but I'm a little like him, but he's nothing like me. That's what the word holy means, by the way. Separate, another species of another kind. So marital roles reflect the equality and essence and distinction of the roles in the Trinity. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but we read some of this already. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. That means within the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all absolutely equal in value, they're all 100% God, yet they function differently. And that's a reflection, husbands and wives. The fact that men were made first doesn't make us better. It just means that we're going to bear certain additional responsibilities and weight that you will be shielded from. And if I were a woman, I would consider that a blessing. We know that there's while there's equality within the Trinity, there is difference of function and role, most clearly seen in the role of Jesus Christ, the submissive Son of God in his incarnation. In John 5, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 1 Corinthians 15, in eternity, quote, the Son himself will also be subject to God. So subjection, ladies, is tied throughout the New Testament especially. Subjection is not tied to second-class citizenship. It is simply tied to a function and a role. Within the Trinity, everyone can't be God the Father. And everyone can't be God the Son. And everyone won't be God the Spirit. They have specific roles and function while absolutely equal in essence and in value. And of course, in my own notes here, just obviously, these marital roles, God's original design was corrupted by sin. So Adam's ability to provide for Eve is affected. Adam's ability to protect Eve is affected. Adam's ability to lead Eve is affected by sin. Now, unfortunately, all of that was point one, and I have another. That was all God's original design for marriage, and no one told me when I'm supposed to be done, and I have this creepy feeling that I'm already 5 minutes over time. What time are we supposed to end? Right now. That's exactly what I thought. Well, that's easy for you. You're not working in the nursery right now. You want to, I'll keep going. You run on back there. Let me just take a few minutes to actually, if I'm going to be imbalanced, I would rather be imbalanced where I was. I think understanding the original design is where we're weakest. Probably most of you are more familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, but turn there just because you're going to see how a husband's role is tied to Christ's role, and you will be more familiar with this, and a wife's role as a submissive support and helper is also tied not only within the Trinity, but to the loyal submission of the Church of Jesus Christ to their Savior and Lord. So Ephesians 5, just briefly. A husband's headship of his wife is likened to Christ's headship. Look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife. Don't miss this word, men. As, like, in a similar way, to be remembered as. The husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So, men, our headship, our authority, our additional responsibility is likened to Christ's headship. And in how is Christ's headship defined in Ephesians 5? As power? So what Jesus does is flex his bicep in front of the church and say, you want to mess with me? No. His headship is defined in terms of sacrificial death on behalf of those whom he loves. And so here you get another flavor of, don't think authority equals power. Authority equals, men, we primarily lead not by edict, but by example. And in this passage, example of what? By dying to self. We don't lead by edict. Everybody do what I say. I declare the rules. The laws of the Medes and Persians has been spoken. Now, you lead primarily by influence, by example, particularly the example of laying down your life. So a husband's headship of the wife is likened to Christ's headship over the church. A husband's love for his wife is likened to Christ's love for the church. His love defined not by romantic feelings, love defined by giving himself up, sanctifying, cleansing the church, presenting her to himself glorious without spot and wrinkle. That's what Jesus' love looked like. And a husband's love for his wife is not only likened to Christ's love for the church, but men, it's likened to your love you already have for yourself. And I think this is so helpful. When I am in premarital counseling with a young man who's looking at me starry-eyed and intimidated, and he's going, I got to learn how to love. I don't know how to love. I'm not going to know how to love a woman. And I said, brother, I have good news for you. You already know how to love. You have been loyally, sacrificially, single-mindedly, dedicatedly loving your whole life. The only problem is the only person you've been loving is you. And so it's actually helpful. I don't have to learn a new skill set. I just, look, when I'm tired, I rest me. I fell asleep while Tandy drove here today. When I'm hungry, I feed me. When I'm thirsty, I slake my thirst. When I'm, you know, in a tough season, I begin to think about, you know, some way I'm going to pamper myself. I can get through these next 2 weeks and I'm going to do such and such. And I'm thoughtful. I am such a thoughtful man. So you just explain to a guy, no, you know how to think ahead and plan. You actually know how to be romantic. You have romanticized yourself your whole life. Oh, I love me. It's just that you've been showering it all on yourself. And all Ephesians 5 guys is saying, you don't have to learn a new skill set. Just redirect the flow on your wife and your children. Be thinking, she's in a tough season. If we can get through these next 2 weeks, what can I do for her? She's probably tired. What can I do for her? And then wives, if you're kind of thinking the same thing, he's probably tired. What can I do for him? And then what you end up with is like the Disney Chip and Dale chipmunks who can't get through a door because, no, after you. That's kind of the plan. No, let me love you. So a husband's love for his wife is like, and you got two models, man. If you get lost in the weeds, what does it mean to love her? Look to Christ. How does he love his people? And then look to your natural skill set of already loving you. And just redirect that proactive, dedicated, loyal thoughtfulness that you've been showering on yourself and nourish your wife with it. Ladies, just a reminder that in this passage, your submission is tied to the fact that just like a husband says, how do I love? Like Christ loved. How do you submit? The same way the church submits to Jesus Christ. Your love for the authority of Jesus over your life as a member of his church, has that ever made any of you feel like a doormat or you lost your citizenship or somehow you're a second-class citizen? Not at all. You've thrived as you have submitted and bent your will in obedience to Jesus Christ. So ladies, we look to Christ for a model of love. We look to ourselves, our self-love as a model of love. Ladies, you look to, how do you respond to the authority of Jesus Christ? And how has that ever hurt you? Now, of course, ladies, I recognize this. You'd be saying, well, it's one thing to submit to a perfect Savior. Have you met my husband? Ladies, I think one of the hardest things if I was a wife would be to believe this simple truth. God will mediate his will for your life through that fallible man. That's a faith stretcher. That's often where your unbelief lies. No, this guy's gonna lead us down the wrong path, and of course, if a man is asking a woman to sin against God, you don't submit. Just like if the president asks me to stop preaching the gospel, I'll obey all the laws of the land until they tell me to do something that God says not to do. So, ladies, unless your husband's asking you to sin against the word of God, then submit and follow and trust the Lord. I'm not saying that's easy, but it's not like we men know nothing of that. Do you know what every member of this church has to believe with equal faith? That God will mediate his will for your life through the fallible men called the elders of Saving Grace Bible Church. They are fallible men. They are not Jesus Christ. But we've all kind of joyfully joined the church and submitted and said, I will submit. So, ladies, you're not the only one in the church being asked to submit. Then, one final thing. Look at the very end of chapter 5. In verse 32, where the apostle writes this, this mystery is great. He's just quoted, a man shall leave his father and mother from Genesis, and he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Here's where we spent most of our time tonight looking at God's original design. Now let's just talk for a moment about God's ultimate design. This is what Paul is saying. He uses a very specific word, mystery. Mystery means something that God has, I tell my kids, it's the ace up God's sleeve that you couldn't know until he goes, ta-da, and reveals it. And the mystery here is the church of Jesus Christ. So you can read your Old Testament and you'll figure out God is going to do something with the Gentiles. That's obvious from the Abrahamic covenant. From you will come one who will be a blessing to who? To all the world. So God's got some plan for more than just Abraham's seed, more than Israel. That you would know from your Old Testament. What you wouldn't know is that the two would be blended into one new thing called the church. Now that won't take the place of Israel. God still has a plan for national Israel. But we are saying nobody saw the church coming. Whatever God's plan is that's coming for the Gentiles, it has to be a totally separate plan from his plan from Israel. He said, no, for a time, it'll all be brought together. And God's got this new thing called the church. And he says, this is a wonderful mystery. But why are we talking about the mystery? Well, because he's been talking about the death of Christ and how he cleanses his church and sanctifies his church. But clearly what's on the apostle's mind is saying this, your marriage is meant ultimately to be a picture of the mystery of a sinless Savior loving a sinful people called the church. The original design in Genesis, now, ta-da, the ultimate plan is being revealed. The ultimate design of your marriage was not for your happiness, not merely for the procreation and the filling of the earth. The original design is tied to the ultimate design, that your marriage exists to be a little micro portrait, hopefully not a caricature, but a portrait, a miniature portrait of what it looks like for Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to love a sinful people called the church. That means the world is watching. They're waiting to see your morality play played out in front of them. And who has the front row seat to your marital display of this great mystery of Christ loving the church? Your children. A front row seat every day. So your children and your grandchildren and the world around you, your relatives, extended family, your neighbors, your associates, your work associates, how's your marriage doing at depicting this? That means this. Here's what I want to be true and here's what is true, and I'll close with this. Here's what I want to be true. I want to be true that the best moments of our marriage in God's sight are like this coming Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday when we're away from all our other responsibilities and celebrating our anniversary together. Romance, dates, where I've been thoughtful and proactive. That's what I want God to measure the quality of my marriage by. And I don't think God objects to this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at all. But you know when the gospel's best on display? When your spouse is not at their best, and you die to yourself and treat them right anyway. That's the moment where you most display what it looks like for Jesus to love the church. Because the high moments of your marriage, it's not really a good parallel, because now husband loving wife is like Jesus loving a sinless people who are on the top of their game. But the church is all about Jesus loving a filthy people and laying down his life to cleanse them and sanctify them and present him to himself like a bride in all her glory. Men and women, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, maybe some in here yet to be married. You're at the top of your game, most reflecting the ultimate purpose of marriage, which is to display to the world, hey, you want to see a little picture of what it looks like for Jesus to love the lousy sinners that he redeems called the church? And just look at how we treat each other when we're not at our best. My portrait's getting smaller. How about yours? There used to be an art in the 18th century of painting little teeny micro-portraits. People would wear them lockets. Think Jane Austen. Think chick flicks. It was an art of tiny little paintings. That's what we're supposed to be. Just a tiny little painting. So when people look at your very ordinary, flawed marriage, they'll say, yeah, that's a picture. The way they overlooked that, or the way they sought forgiveness when they sinned, that's what it looks like for Jesus to love his church. So the original design, the ultimate design in Ephesians 5, they come together. Why do we know that? Because he quotes Genesis right there. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother. This is a part of the great mystery, which means when Moses penned it from the very beginning, God had this in mind. The original design, the ultimate design. Now, tomorrow what we'll do is look at some very specific things about those roles, how they play out in real time. From the lips of the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 for ladies, verse 7 for men, and then our final set, two sessions tomorrow. Then our third session will be about communication, God's call for us to communicate biblically, and a blitz through conflict resolution. And then if we're all still alive, we'll do a Q&A. So that's the plan. Can I pray for us? Father, left to ourselves, without the anchor of your word, we get everything wrong. We wouldn't know how to worship you right, we wouldn't know how to serve you right, and we certainly wouldn't know how to be married rightly. But thank you that we're not left to ourselves. Forgive us for, at times, just sort of living in our default mode instead of actively bending our thoughts and our strategies and our presuppositions, just being dashed and bent to the shape of your thoughts. So, Lord, would you use the rest of this weekend to fill in the details of what it looks like to live out your ultimate design before sin, or rather, your original design before sin, and your ultimate design to show the world what it looks like for Jesus to love sinners by loving each other, not in high moments, but low moments. So get yourself glory as we conform ourselves to your plan. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.